So this is still Watch and Lake Bible School 2017. And our third session is to be led to us by our brother Stephen Palmer on the general theme, We Must Be Born Again. And his third class is entitled, My Hour Is Not Yet Come. Brother Stephen.
Good morning, everyone. Yesterday in our class, we came to the end of chapter 1 of John, and we're looking at Jacob and asking the question, why suddenly does Jacob appear by inference in verse 51? Everybody accepts that this reference to the heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending is linked to the dream of Jacob at Bethel. And we showed, I think, the links between Genesis chapter 28 and John chapter 1. And it starts really in the prologue. And something, a point we're going to make many times, that the core thought of the prologue is in verse 12 and 13. That as many as receive the Lord Jesus Christ, to them gave he authority, power, authority, exousia, to become the children of God, to be adopted into the family of God, to be the children of the Father in heaven, even to them which believe on his name. And then verse 13 explains what these children of God are and what it is to become the children of God. Verse 13, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the patriarchal principle is there revealed for us, that God made promises which were only to be fulfilled through his intervention in human affairs and human families. The promised seed would be of God, not of the will of man. It's when men had given up hope of a natural solution that the Father intervened to cause the child to be born so that it was of God. And Jacob was such a man. Just for noting, really, not for dwelling on now, in Genesis 32:27 and in Hosea 12:3-4, Israel's name is related to having power with God. Jacob becomes Israel, for as a prince hast thou power with God. Isn't that linked then to John chapter 1, verse 12? To as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the children of God. It's the lesson of Jacob being transformed into Israel, a man born of faith, a man born from above, that we're talking about now. I also want to put up this slide from the book of Micah. We've been talking to Brother James last couple of evenings about the link with Micah and John chapter 1. And you could talk to Brother James yourself to get more detail. But the link that we know of is to do with Nathanael. Nathanael in verse 48 of chapter 1, Jesus says to him, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. And in the book of Micah, we have a reference to dwelling under the fig tree, chapter 4, verse 4. They shall sit, and that's the word dwell, they shall dwell or abide every man under his vine and under his fig tree. Now, what's so interesting about Micah 4 and 5 is that the context is the life of Jacob. It's the life of Jacob. As you can see from some well-known references back. And God is referred to in chapter 4, in verse 2, as the God of Jacob. When you come to chapter 5, verse 7, and the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people. And verse 8, and the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many people, as a lion amongst beasts. So So it's the restoration of the people of Jacob to become the Israel of God. That is the setting of Micah chapter 4 and 5. And the relevance to Nathanael, Brother James suggested, Nathanael was mulling over this passage. I suggested that Nathanael was thinking about Jacob. Well, no doubt Nathanael was a really good Bible student, and he had knew where to go when he's sitting under a fig tree, probably through memorization of these passages, to be able to bring to mind the topic that he's considering, the topic of Jacob on his journey to find a wife. Perhaps because Nathanael himself was on a journey to have a wife. He was from Cana of Galilee, and that's where chapter 2, verse 1 is, where there is a marriage in Cana of Galilee. So he's on his way to Cana, whether it's his marriage or somebody else's closely related to him, we don't know. But what a good subject to think about when we're thinking about marriage. Let's think about Jacob. And I know Brother Ron has done some excellent studies on that dysfunctional family that was the result of the marriage and all the issues and difficulties that they had to work through in order to become children of God. Well, that's really interesting. And particularly pertinent to the Gospel of John is this. In chapter 5, speaking about the Messiah, and of course the Jewish rulers knew Micah chapter 5, because when we come to John chapter 7, they say, you know, Messiah doesn't come from Nazareth. Nicodemus, search and look, and I'm sure he did, to check where Jesus was born. And the next time we see him, he's got the myrrh, perhaps the very same myrrh that Mary had given to him, which she had kept safe all those years, as sort of proof evidence that it was in Bethlehem. The official records would prove it. Matthew chapter 1, the official record of the birth of Jesus, his genealogy that would have been kept by the scribes safe in temple records. And Nicodemus would have searched them out, because if Jesus was born in Nazareth, he wasn't Messiah, because they knew Micah chapter 5. So all that comes together. Turn me come to chapter 7. And one of the things that the gospel record of John does is give us little hints that it's going to develop this thought. It's only when we've read the whole thing we realize that the thought had started earlier than was obvious. That it's preparing the ground, drawing us into the development of thought. But look what Micah chapter 5 says of the Messiah. Verse 2. Thou Bethlehem, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be the ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was made flesh. That's what Micah is saying, that the origins of the Lord Jesus Christ were from of old, in the purpose of God. He was there from the very first. He is the beginning of the purpose of God. And maybe it was that Nathanael was mulling over what that might mean. And certainly when he accepts that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Messiah, he says, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. That's a startling recognition. Startling. And perhaps it was from Micah chapter 5 that he got that understanding, when he realized who Jesus really was. When we think about Jacob then and his life, you think, well, you know, are we reading too much into John's gospel? Are we seeing too much? Is this too much imagination? Are we letting our thoughts race on? Is the text really telling us that? So let me ask you, how many brethren and sisters have done a study of the life of Joseph as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ? Yeah? Okay. So when you look at the life of Joseph in the book of Genesis, where do you go to see its fulfillment? In particular, if I put that up now, okay, you've got, he was feeding the flock, his brothers hated him for his words, the Gospel of John. In particular, that makes Joseph a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there won't be time to go through that, but I'm putting it up now because we'll come back to this point. And also, what might seem one by one to be little phrases of no great consequence, which if I was to say, look, it says, they seek to kill me, that's a reference back to Joseph. You say, well, no, it's clear what it means. It means they wanted to kill Jesus. Why are you talking about Joseph? Just because his brothers wanted to kill Joseph, how do you make so much out of that? Well, one by one, those points of connection would not seem particularly influential. But when you do a study of Joseph as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, you tend to end up in the gospel record of John to see how that worked out. So working backwards, when you see some of these phrases like, I will send thee, they seek to kill me, reference to his coat, that the Father is with me, which of you convinceth me of sin? You see echoes of Joseph. And all of that isn't just to be interesting, you know. How interesting is it that Joseph and the Lord Jesus Christ are sort of connected? The reason for it being there in the gospel record of John is because Joseph was the means by which the Father caused Jacob to become Israel ultimately. To save his brothers from death and to put their trust in God, to come to an awareness of their sin and the gravity of what they'd done, and to come to a point of contrition. And the gospel record of John is showing us how the Lord Jesus Christ is trying to do that, to save his people. But they're not going to know him. Just as his brothers didn't know Joseph when they first saw him in Egypt, so Israel did not know the Messiah when he came. But just as Joseph was ultimately revealed to his brethren, so Israel will come to see the Lord Jesus Christ and recognize it is him whom they pierced. So we could just add more and more examples of little phrases that you get in Genesis, which then are echoed in the gospel record of John. You just run your eye down them and you'll see the similarity of thought. Who could deny, when you add all these together, that part of the texture of the gospel record of John is the story of Joseph and Jacob and the way in which God worked through them to bring about the redemption of the brethren. And one in particular I draw your attention to, in chapter 42 of Genesis, verse 7 and 42, verse 8. Joseph knew them. Joseph knew his brethren, but his brethren knew him not. Well, that's what we've been looking at in John, isn't it? And look at the end of John chapter 2, verse 24 and 25. Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. But his brethren knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own knew him not. A few more references from chapters 43 to 49. You again see. And if you picked out one, what would it be? Remember what Joseph has to say to his brothers. They're worried that when Jacob dies, that Joseph's going to take his revenge on his brothers. And Joseph has to reassure them. it was not you. God sent me. God sent me. God sent his son, John says. That's the great message of John. As Jacob had sent Joseph, but God really working providentially sent Joseph to seek the welfare of his brethren and to save them from death, so the Father in heaven sent his only begotten Son to deliver whoever ultimately would come to know him from everlasting death, to give us everlasting life. So it's a beautiful thing. Then as we read through, not to minimize the weight of these references, but to see that the gospel record, the spirit word is expecting us, if we've got ears to hear some of these echoes, to draw that together and say, well, what's going on here? If we just insist on a superficial reading, then John is pretty mysterious. It's hard to know why one thing follows another. But if you think that behind that is the developing story of Jacob and Israel and the role of Joseph on patriarchal principles of righteousness through faith, not through law, we could see how this wonderful record is developing. So chapter 1 has been about the call of disciples. How, by the end of chapter 1, 5 disciples have come to the Lord Jesus Christ. He has found them. They think they've found him, but he has found them. And he is now going to take them into Galilee. There will be other disciples to add to the number. And they're going to go to Cana. When we come to chapter 2, we have two very different incidents. Seem, on the face of it, unrelated to chapter 1. There was the marriage in Cana where Jesus turns water into wine. And then Jesus goes down to Jerusalem where he cleanses the temple and talks about his resurrection. And the two things, you know, they follow one another, but they're in different places at different times and they might seem unrelated. But if you look at a phrase that occurs several times, verse 2, both Jesus was called and his disciples. So now it's not John's disciples. Jesus has disciples. We've seen in chapter 1 how there was a transfer from John to the Lord. And now the Lord with his disciples goes to Galilee. Verse 11. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory. And his disciples believed on him. So these men now, in seeing the glory, we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. They saw his glory and they believed. Message, if we will believe, we can have life through his name. That's what the prologue said. Even to them that believe on his name. To believe on him, you have to see his glory. If you see his glory, then you can believe on his name. And that's what makes us disciples. Verse 17. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Verse 22. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered. What's happening then in chapter 2, these two instances brought together are particularly related to this group of disciples and how they came to know and believe in the one whom they were now following. So the two unrelated instances are not unrelated at all. They are bound together by the message that the gospel record is given to give us about how we become the children of God. It has to do with what you find in Mark chapter 3, although John doesn't refer to it. Do you remember John chapter 3? Jesus' mother and his brethren were outside. His natural family were outside. And the message comes through into this crowded room. Your mother and your brothers are outside. And the Lord looks around the room and says, the same is my mother and brother and sister. And the Lord was making this break clear between the natural and the spiritual, between the family that comes naturally of man and the family which can only come from the work of God from above.
And he was having to make it clear there to his natural family that there was a higher relationship to be had, which was what he was about. And where better to start in that new family relationship than with a marriage? With a bride and a bridegroom coming together to be the start of a family. So the first instance in chapter, this beginning of miracles, is at a marriage. It was in Cana of Galilee. That's where Cana of Galilee is today. Whether it was the same place, it's not really clear. I'll show you something that we need to keep in mind in terms of the structure of this section. If you look at chapter 2, verse 1, it's Cana of Galilee. If you go to chapter 4 and verse 46, Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine. So it's not just he came again to Cana of Galilee, he came again to Galilee where that, you remember chapter 2, that first miracle had been done. So when we come to the end of chapter 4, we're supposed to still have remembered chapter 2. Right? There's a point here. You're going to go on a journey from Cana back to Cana. And in that journey from Cana back to Cana, there's a way of looking at the text which should give us a perspective. And we can see this by comparing chapter 2 and chapter 4. And here is some comparisons. So John chapter 2, when the Lord's mother Mary talks to him about the wine running out, Jesus says to him, "My hour is not yet come." Chapter 4 verse 21, Jesus saith unto her, "Woman, believe me not, the hour cometh." So what Jesus says to his mother, and notice in verse 4 of chapter 2, he calls her woman. That's not a disrespectful term, but it's not mother, it's woman. It's distancing himself from the relationship of mother-son. And though that was a supernatural relationship in terms of how the Lord was conceived, she was a woman, descendant of Eve. And he inherited that very same nature. But the Lord is distancing himself. "Woman, my hour is not yet come." John chapter 4, "Woman, the hour cometh." So, making a remarkable connection between Mary and this Samaritan woman. You might say two hugely different characters, different lives, lifestyles, different backgrounds. And yet, when the Lord addresses them, he uses the same term. And he's talking about the same subject. There is an equality, as it were, in the condition of the two women. Even something like six, you know, there were six water pots. Why mention how many water pots there were? There were six water pots. Now, this woman in John chapter 4, she's already had five husbands, and the one she has now is not a real husband, but she's with him. She's had six men in her life, and there are six water pots, and obviously she needs a bit of help, a little bit of cleansing from her past life. Well, there's six water pots in Cana of Galilee. Are they anything to do with that? Are those water pots, those are... I'll come back to that now. The word for water pot, water jar, only used three times. Hydria, John 2 verses 6 and 7, and John 4 verse 28. And the idea of drawing out the water, you know, they had to go to the stone pots and draw out the water and it became wine. That word is only used four times, twice in John chapter 2 and twice in John chapter 4. So two incidents, again, which might seem, I know they're both water, but you know, it's very different. One's going to be turned into wine. It's in a house. It's for purifying. It's not for drinking. It's for washing. You know, that's one scenario. This is quite different. This is a well. It's Jacob's well. Near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to Joseph. Right? And it's for drinking. And it's completely unrelated, isn't it, to what's going on in chapter 2? Or is it? Because by the end of chapter 4, we're back in Cana, where Jesus made the water wine. As if to say, you've not connected these things up yet. That's what you need to do. And once again, it's about who knows and who doesn't know. Because most people at that marriage didn't know where this wonderfully new wine came from. But some people knew. They're called the servants. The disciples, no doubt, who've been invited there not to eat the food, but to help make the organization of this special event go smoothly. They knew because they're disciples. And what defines disciples is that they know who Jesus is and they see the glory of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. John says to the woman in Samaria, "You know not. Salvation is of the Jews." But Jesus even says to his disciples in verse 32 of chapter 4, "I have meat to eat that ye know not of." Their minds were not yet comprehending the purpose of God to gather all families of the earth into his purpose. They thinking themselves as of Jews of a Mosaic narrowness. They couldn't even embrace the nearby Samaritans, never mind the Gentile world at large. "But I have meat to eat that ye know not of." So I don't think there's any doubt that chapter 4 and chapter 2 are linked together. What then comes between chapter 2 and chapter 4? I mean, you know, it's amazing. It's just obvious, isn't it? The miracle of Cana. "My hour's not yet come." How does water get turned into wine? John saw and bear record. There came up water and blood. And at the end of chapter 4, the miracle of Cana, a dying child is given life from the dead. Death and resurrection through the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 2 then moves to Jerusalem, to the temple, which the Lord Jesus Christ cleanses and says, "I'm not even talking about the building. I'm talking about the temple of my body," he says, "which he will raise up after 3 days." The body, the Christ body, the new building, his ecclesia, built upon his work of sacrifice and resurrection. So when we come to chapter 3, we are primed to see the point. That to become these children, Nicodemus, representative of Judaism, you have to be born from above to become the children I'm talking about. The end of chapter 3, John the Baptist, the representative of the law, insists that this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, is from above, whereas he is from beneath. And it's no point being born from beneath, born of the law, born under the condemnation of sin, because the law was given to make sin exceeding sinful. To be children of Moses is to be children related to death. But we have to be born from above. How can we do that? Well, as Moses did in lifting up the serpent in the wilderness, God sent his son to be lifted up, that whosoever, Jew and Gentile, Galilean or Samaritan, whosoever will, can be saved. That's the message of the prologue, isn't it? How to become the children of God, children of resurrection, children born out of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, children who are born of a word that has come down from heaven, children who see in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son, the only begotten Son, in whom we can be saved. So, suggestion, stand back and look at John chapter 2 to 4 as an entity and see the thought, in a sense, one thought, not a myriad of thoughts, one thought, brought together to enforce this focus on the most famous verse in the whole of the Bible. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. The great type of Joseph is obviously there. That Jacob forfeited his son, that his son might save the family. Let's go back to chapter 2 then and see this incident. It has, what do they call that now? It has a certain shape. It was the third day in chapter 2, verse 1. The third day, and that implies 3 days later. And John chapter 1 has counted out 4 days already. So verse 29 of chapter 1, the next day. Verse 35, again, the next day. Verse 43, the day following. So there's 4 days. And then chapter 2, verse 1, and the third day. There was a marriage. So it was the seventh day and also the third day. So you counted them differently. It's the third day and the seventh day. Third day, resurrection. Seventh day, the kingdom. A man who was contaminated by death, what did he have to do? When was he cleansed? The third day and the seventh day. If he wasn't cleansed on the third day, he couldn't be cleansed, counted clean on the seventh day. Numbers chapter 19, verse 12. We want to be associated with the kingdom age and being counted clean and given everlasting life. We have to be associated with the third day, which is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, into whose death we are baptized. We enter in on the third day that we might be there on the seventh day. And the disciples would have understood that as the early ecclesias read or heard read John's gospel. They would say, oh yeah, third day, we know what that's now. Third day, because it's in the same chapter, look, verse 19. Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. It's in the same chapter. And they'd be going, yeah, well, yes, right. We remember. We remember what he said. Yeah, we were there. Now we've got the point. Took us a while to see what was going on, to know, to understand. But we got it now. And we can understand. We can explain to the disciples of Moses why these things had to be. So they come to the marriage and the mother of Jesus is there. And it's clearly a family occasion, and a lot of the disciples were related to the Lord's family. The mother of Jesus is mentioned as verse 1, and verse 3, the mother of Jesus is there, and verse 5, his mother. So he's making a point about this family natural relationship. But when the Lord speaks to her, he doesn't say mother, he says woman. Genesis chapter 3, you are the woman that prophecy spoke of. And I'm the promised seed. And you are there representing the whole of mankind. You are the mother of all living. All now under a sentence of death. And you ask me for wine. I've got a way to go yet before I lay down my life. He's turning the incident clearly into a teaching, a parable. He's not being offhand. He's not being in any way dismissive of respectfulness for his mother. He's trying to say, I think we might say, Mum, look, it's not about us sorting out this little family problem that's going on. There's a bigger thing going on here. This marriage, this celebration is going to be in the gospel typical. of the relationship between the Father and Israel. So we go to Isaiah chapter 54. This is going to become very, very significant. This section of Isaiah. We'll see, God willing, probably tomorrow now, just how momentous this part of Isaiah is to understand the gospel record of John. And we go to Isaiah. What's the context? They've run out of wine. That's what they've run out of. You see chapter 55? Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Isaiah chapter 55 is the answer to those who've run out of wine. And run out of wine for a marriage feast. Because that's what Isaiah 54 is speaking about. Verse 5 of Isaiah 54. For thy maker is thine husband. Yahweh of hosts is his name. And the picture is of a woman who's barren, who is childless, who's going to have so many children, she's going to have to extend the cords of her tent to embrace this new family she's going to have. She is New Jerusalem. She's Jerusalem, which is, Galatians chapter 4, from where? From above. From above. That's what this is. This is the children from above. Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with trial, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife. The children of the desolate, the children of Sarah, the children of faith, the promised seed, there will be more of them. And the husband is God. And to prove that those are the children that John is speaking of, just cast your eye down to verse 13. Verse 13 of Isaiah 54 says, and all thy children shall be taught of Yahweh, and great shall be the peace of thy children. Have you got a note in your margin? That verse 13 is quoted by the Lord in the gospel record, John chapter 6, verse 45. You know, John, the gospel record, is expecting us to now be familiar with Isaiah 54. And why not? Because it's speaking about a marriage between God and his people, where there are so many spiritual children who all know the Lord. Because they've all been taught. And the 12 apostles are there in this chapter. And these are the men who are accompanying Jesus in to help with this marriage feast. They're mentioned there in verse 11 and 12. O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest and not comforted, behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colors and lay thy foundations with sapphires. Revelation 21. And I will make thy windows of agates and thy gates of carbuncles, and all thy borders of pleasant stones. The 12 apostles, the foundations of New Jerusalem. And what has been described in verse 11 and 12? Well, it's a temple, isn't it? It's got foundations, it's got windows, it's got gates. It's the New Jerusalem, the spiritual house of God. What does the next instance in John chapter 2 go on to talk about? The cleansing of a temple. But not that temple, the temple of his body. So Isaiah 54, in anticipation of Isaiah 55, is telling us where to think about this marriage and what's required. And although Isaiah 53 is not going to be brought to our attention until chapter 12, I think the Spirit was expecting us, as it were, to have started with Isaiah 53 as we start reading. So let's try and do that. So chapter 2 of John, they have no wine. Just pick out some phrases now from John chapter 1, 2, and 3. The word, the water, we have found. Jesus would go forth. Nathanael, meaning the gift of God. They have no wine. The water becomes wine. Just think of that. Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55. What have you got? The offer of wine. The offer of food. The offer of water. To those who can't afford it, freely given. But what you've got to do is come to the waters. Where does the water come from? As the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven. So shall my word be. And that's what John is trying to tell us. That this man is that word who has come down from heaven. And you notice what Isaiah 55 says, which is, you know, a word that we wouldn't make too much of, but when we see the way in which it's captured in the gospel records, we understand the huge importance of it. My loose leaf Bible is getting a bit of a problem. Isaiah 55, verse 11. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. God sent his son. Joseph says, it wasn't you. God sent me. So we're seeing how this remarkably wonderful, inspired word of God is trying to lead our thoughts through the scriptures. The woman, Genesis 3:16, comes to a culmination when that same woman is looking at her son hanging upon the cross. And the Lord Jesus looks at her. When Jesus therefore saw his mother, he saith unto his mother, woman, behold thy son. This wasn't a natural relationship now. Mother, you see what we've done. We've done what that prophecy asked us to do. We've crushed the serpent's head. Can you understand now, mother, what your role was? But the Lord's not unmindful of the pain his mother's going through. So he says to the disciple, not behold the woman, behold thy mother. Is that beautiful? Look after her. I know what she's going through. But I'm finishing the work that my heavenly Father has given me to do. There were 6 water pots, and 6 is the number of man. And they were for cleansing. They were made of stone, related to the covenant written in stone, which can never take away sin. No matter how much washing goes on, doesn't matter how far up your arm you wash when you go to the market, it doesn't take away sin, because sin comes from the heart. Out of the heart proceed all these evil things. Eventually, that water's got to go inside, not outside. So chapter 4 is about, isn't it? Yeah, what's the link between the water of chapter 2 and the water of chapter 4? Ultimately, the water's for drinking. It's for washing inside. The water that was used and transformed into wine was water that was used for washing the exterior. But the Lord says to the woman of Samaria, you've got to drink this water. The water of the Word of God. Now, there were two or three measures, firkins in each, and the modern versions sort of put it into modern measures and missed the point about the two or three. And some people look at the two or three and say, there we are, the Bible is not wholly inspired. It's an approximation. And clearly, like John didn't know it was two or three. And now he's just sort of, well, two or three, missing the point altogether. Altogether missing the point. Where does two or three come from? How many witnesses did you need to convict somebody? Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 6. Two or three. Now, you know, the law wasn't saying, well, two or three, doesn't matter. You know, two's okay, three's okay. Obviously, it depends on circumstances. There was a minimum in some circumstances of you know, two good witnesses or corroborated threefold. That if you could get three witnesses, that's even better. But a minimum of two. You know, we don't need, I mean, if it's true, then three witnesses will suffice. So it's not an, you know, it doesn't really matter. You know, you can't tell a man standing on trial for his life, you know, well, we couldn't find any witnesses. Oh, great, you know. But the Lord, the judge will say, look, where are your witnesses? How many have you got? Two. The good witnesses? You know, the proper witnesses? Okay, well, we'll have to go with that. Three be even better. So it's not an arbitrary thing. It's the measure of the law. To be a witness. And that's what these six water pots were going to be. Each of them was going to be a witness to the fact that here is the Son of God manifesting forth his glory. The Lord says, fill them. And in the structure, I don't know if you agree with me, but that phrase, which I had completely passed over when I set it out, you know, just put cut and paste into a word processor and just put the cursor in and space out the words and see if you can see the pattern. When I did that, I thought, actually, filling them to the brim is sort of unnecessary in terms of information, because if they filled it, they filled it. Right? And the point isn't about that, is it? The point is, if the Lord could turn a bit of water into wine, he could turn all of it into wine. So, you know, move on. But what did the Lord Jesus do? He filled up to the brim the law. Nothing passed away that wasn't fulfilled in him. So here's the purification. All that the law would like to have done if it could, but only did in symbol, which is to fully cleanse us from our sins, the Lord fulfilled. And there's a really interesting word here. Do you know what the word for brim is? It's the first part of the word anathem. From above. It's the word above. They filled them to the above. And that was the Lord Jesus Christ. He filled up to the above. He was from above. He was the one who fulfilled all things. So even that little word, if they filled them to the brim, is speaking volumes about what the Lord Jesus Christ had come to do. Why was this the first miracle? What was so special about it? Because it spoke of the Lord's whole ministry, his death and resurrection, that he might fill up to the brim everything that God had promised to do, which the law could not do, transformed it by his own death in the shedding of his blood into the way in which purification from sin can be achieved if we are in it on the third day. So that on the seventh day we're counted clean for eternity. And many things must have happened after that. Many things. But they go down to Jerusalem. And it's that next thing in Jerusalem that John records. Because the gospel record is on the theme of cleansing from sin. And purification of a place, a house for God to dwell in. And trying to get people who are steeped in externalities and rituals and observances which can be measured, turning them into a people who are transformed from within by the power of the Word of God. There's a stone container. They really existed. Hugely heavy. Full of water. So the Lord takes them down to Jerusalem. And this second incident has a particular structure. And you can see that pretty easily. It's Passover. And the Lord goes down at Passover, verse 13 says. And verse 23 says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, so this incident is bookmarked by the Passover. Because what was Passover? Passover was when Israel were born out of Egypt. Passover is when they were delivered by the blood of the Lamb. And they became the children of God. Out of Egypt have I called my son. And God wanted to call a spiritual people out of Egypt. But they weren't a spiritual people. But now the Lord Jesus Christ is going to fulfill that objective. And he goes into the temple. And he casts out those that were contaminated it with their materialistic, covetous and avaricious ways. I don't think there's any doubt that the Lord cleansed the temple twice, at the beginning of his ministry and towards the end of his ministry. The point being that, like Josiah, there was a need to do it twice, because having done it the first time, it just came back and filled the vacuum. And he says to them in verse 16, take these things hence, make not my father's house a house of merchandise. His father's house. He's trying to build the family, the spiritual family, the heavenly father's family, born from the word which has come from above. And the disciples remembered that it was written. When did they remember? They didn't remember then. I don't think it's saying that when Jesus drove out these animals, you know, there's mayhem on the temple steps and there's this scattering everything. And as I saw, they remembered. They didn't know what was going on, I don't think, at that time. Verse 22 says, when therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them. So I think it's saying that eventually they would recall and understand how that related. And the Jews, having heard of Jesus' exploits in Galilee, say, what sign showest thou? Jesus says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. They didn't know what he was talking about. They didn't know. Because he wasn't talking about Herod's temple. He spake of the sanctuary of his body. The body of men and women that he was building on a sure foundation. What a wonderful privilege we have, dear brothers and sisters, to have access to this word which has come down from heaven, which now is recorded for us and written on the pages of Scripture, which if we take into our hearts and minds can transform us from within. The Lord has filled up to the brim these water pots so that there is no end to the supply of water and of wine, that each of us may drink of it and in the Lord Jesus Christ find a family where we can call God our Father, each other brothers and sisters in Christ, knowing that on the third day we have been born of his sacrifice, that on the seventh day we might stand acceptable in the Beloved.